Turn to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. These were the texts, by the way, that were on the overhead before service this morning for our meditation. Zephaniah chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Shout for joy, O daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. Even at the time when I gather you together, indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. If you turn back just a few pages to Habakkuk chapter 3, and we'll read verses 17 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he's made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. This is God's holy word. Let's ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially for the prophets, and we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would cause our hearts to burn within us as the scriptures are expounded and we see the beauty of your grace. We pray that you would use these two minor prophets to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have for the last few months been looking at an introduction to the prophets, and after we had laid some extensive groundwork for understanding the prophets, we then began to survey the prophets. And if you'll notice in the chronology of the prophets, which will appear magically upon the screen in just a second, as we're waiting for the magical appearance, just signal when it comes up. We started by looking at the oldest of prophets, which would have been Joel. Voila. All right. Thank you. We looked at the 9th to 8th century prophets, and we looked at Joel, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Jonah, and then Nahum. Jonah and Nahum being the two prophets who actually were not against Israel, but prophesied against Nineveh. Jonah seeing their salvation, Nahum seeing their destruction, their judgment. Then that brings us to the 7th century prophets. And notice the chronology. We have Zephaniah, who dates right around 630 B.C., and then Jeremiah. So you can see the very close chronological connection between Zephaniah and Jeremiah. And then we have Habakkuk, who actually fits in to this prophetic period as well, although he comes along a little later. Now, what we're going to do, just for the sake of time, is we're going to deal with Zephaniah and Habakkuk together, and then we'll take Jeremiah the following week. Then if we could move to the next slide, Austin, please. Then what we'll do from there is we'll look at the prophets during the exile, which is only two, Daniel and Ezekiel, two big ones. And then we'll look at the prophets after the exile, 6th to 5th century, Obadiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so we'll be doing this for probably about another 4 or 5 weeks, and then we will be done, and then it'll be a surprise what we do next, although I hope it'll be a pleasant surprise. Now, as we consider these two prophets, Zephaniah and Habakkuk, what we end up having is we end up having two prophets who, in a sense, kind of bookend an important event in Israel's history, Judah's history. Jeremiah and Zephaniah are used during the reign of Josiah to bring about some level of reform. And you might remember from reading Jeremiah or from reading 2 Chronicles, or if you've paid attention to the background of Zephaniah, you'll realize that that God actually uses these prophets, brings out the warning of judgment, and there is a short respite. God withholds judgment from them, but only for a short period of time, because their reform, or shall we say their repentance, is actually very short-lived. And it is when with their return to their old ways very shortly that then we have the prophet Habakkuk, who comes and ministers to the people. And so we're going to do a brief survey of Zephaniah and Habakkuk, and I hope to show you that these two little prophets are very, very applicable as we get ready to observe the Lord's table. First of all, Zephaniah, his name means he whom Yahweh shelters. His ministry takes place, it's actually a somewhat short ministry, during the reign of King Josiah, good King Josiah. And it's very, very possible, like I just said, that Zephaniah is used to bring about some sort of reform during Josiah's reign. And in fact, if you are in the book of Zephaniah, it unfolds quite neatly. And at the very beginning, he says through the prophet, God says through the prophet, he's going to bring judgment against the sins of Judah. And so chapter 1, verses 2 to 6, we end up seeing these three national sins: idolatry, syncretism, and then indifference towards God. And so God says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, there's the syncretism, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. And so Zephaniah actually opens up by identifying the fact that Judah had slipped right back into its idolatry. But notice, the idolatry is not, as it were, full-blown idolatry. It is idolatry that is conveniently mixed with the worship of Yahweh. That's what we call syncretism. Now, syncretism was a problem with Judah. It was a problem with Israel. In fact, you'll remember shortly after the kingdom divided and those in the north were unable to travel down to Jerusalem, what did they do? They set up an altar in Samaria, and ends up Ahaz ends up bringing in the worship practices of the Canaanites as he had seen them. So you have pagan worship going on in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's called syncretism. It's where you bring two things together that should never be brought together, and it is a problem for us as well today. And so there is the sin of not only syncretism, but also just a sense of indifference towards God. During this time, and sometimes I suppose that this happens after a period of reform where God seems to be moving, people begin to grow very comfortable that things are going well. And it is in that sense of comfort that then people just kind of just stop seeking the Lord and stop inquiring after God. And so these were the sins of Judah: idolatry, syncretism, and indifference towards God. It is no small thing to be indifferent to the God of heaven. He is the most important person in all of the universe, and he demands our loyalty and our worship and our faith and obedience. And so in this context, God is angry and justly angry, and therefore the next section in Zephaniah is that the day of the Lord is near. And let me just read a couple of verses there. From chapter 1, verse 7 through 3:20, we end up having this idea of the day of the Lord. And verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Drop down to verse 15, where we see a description of the day. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. And so God is actually quite straightforward. The day of the Lord is actually the any time that God intervenes in human history for judgment or for salvation, and a lot of times those converge together, that is the day of the Lord. It is a day of visitation. It is a day in which he comes unmistakably with judgment and wrath, but then also grace. And so it is in light of this, I'm going to wipe everything out. This is going to be the worst possible period you could imagine. Then we read this in chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of God's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord. All you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Notice this, perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Remember, Zephaniah's name is he whom the Lord shelters. And so here it is, the oracle of judgment, the coming day of the Lord, actually then turns around and is an inducement to the people of God to actually seek the Lord and to be repentant. Remember, we saw last week or the week before with Jonah, the preaching of 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That proclamation of coming judgment was actually inducement to repentance. And so it is here. God says this day is coming and you better be ready. And then notice it says, perhaps, perhaps you will be hidden. Then Zephaniah goes into the judgment of the nations. Chapter 2, verse 4 through 3:8, we see the judgment of Israel's neighbors. And God is not just going to bring judgment on his people. He's going to bring judgment upon their enemies. And then we get to chapter 3. And as is the pattern in the prophets, judgment and then what? Salvation. And so in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, we end up having glorious promises of salvation. We end up seeing, for instance, the idea of the conversion of the nations. So God not only judges his people, he judges the nations, but he's also not only going to bring salvation to his people, he's going to bring salvation to the nations. And in a sense, it is what Zephaniah and the other prophets envision is actually when the nations are brought into a saving relationship with the God of Israel, that is nothing less than the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham. And so it is seen as encompassing the nations. The conversion of the nations fulfills the Abrahamic promise. Then there is the salvation for the remnant. Remember what happens. You have the judgment that comes upon the nation, but you always have within that the remnant. That is the small group within the larger group that remains faithful and that God remains faithful to them. God brings them through. God saves them. So we see salvation to the nations, salvation to the remnant, and then the passage that we read, which we could call the fulfillment of new covenant redemption. God actually says to his people, after all of this doom and gloom, shout for joy, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all of your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. Why? Verse 15. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. The remnant could look forward to the fact that it would be God himself who would come and do what? Take away their judgment from them. And then, in some of the most moving passage in the Old Testament, we see this verse 17, where there is this glorious declaration, Yahweh, your God, is in your midst. That, by the way, is covenant language. God is in the midst of his people. And then he's described as a victorious warrior. Now, he's a victorious warrior in judgment against Judah. He's a victorious warrior in judgment against the nations. But he's also a victorious warrior in bringing salvation to his remnant. And so this victorious warrior is in your midst. And then notice these three descriptions, which actually are, in a sense, a summary of God's matchless saving grace. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with loud singing. The picture that we get here is a God who delights in his people. The question is, how in the world could God delight in a people who deserved judgment? How in the world could he sing over a people who should have been condemned? How in the world could he say that I will be quiet over you in my love? And you see this glorious spectrum of loud rejoicing and singing and God being quiet in his love. And how in the world could that possibly take place with a people that deserve judgment? And the answer is, he's taken away their judgment. And once he's taken away their judgment, then he is free to pour out upon them the grace that they so deeply need. And how does that ultimately happen for us? When the Lord Jesus is offered up on Calvary, what does he do? He bears the judgment that we deserved. And then he takes that judgment away. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Once that happens, then God is free to rejoice over us and delight in us for Christ's sake. So Zephaniah focuses on the day of the Lord. He shows that the judgments of Israel and Judah, actually as historical judgments, foreshadow what? A coming final day of the Lord and a coming final judgment. But remember, as in Zephaniah and the rest of the prophets, God's word of judgment is not the final word. God will purify for himself a remnant, gather to himself his people. And it is from this remnant that God himself will create a new people. And so Zephaniah encourages us to do what? To seek the Lord, to seek his word, to remain humble, to wait upon the God who delivers. And here's the fact, we cannot afford to be indifferent to God and to his word. The God who is Lord of the day of the Lord, the one who is sovereign over judgment, is not a God who's to be trifled with. And once you realize that, and once you realize that the only shelter from this God is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is free to rejoice over you and sing over you and delight in you and be quiet over you in his love. O. Palmer Robertson calls Zephaniah 3:17 the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. One Old Testament writer says this: so the prophetic book that begins with the most awe-inspiring description of God's judgment concludes with one of the most awe-inspiring descriptions of God's love. And that love, of course, is demonstrated through the Lord Jesus. That brings us to the book of Habakkuk. So just back up a few pages. Habakkuk. Habakkuk is an unknown prophet except for this book. And the book is written sometime shortly before the Babylonian invasion, right around maybe 609 to 605. And so Habakkuk prophesies during the first part of Jehoiakim's reign, and it's a time when the nation was actually rejecting the reforms of Josiah and returning to blatant apostasy. And so God raises up this fellow by the name of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is a unique book in the prophets because the nation is never actually directly addressed. The book of Habakkuk is actually a conversation between the prophet and God. In fact, the book of Habakkuk, in a sense, reveals Habakkuk's spiritual pilgrimage for us. And what ends up happening is in this little book, we have these marvelous passages on God's holiness and God's justice and God's goodness. It is a book of amazing comfort. And so here's this man, Habakkuk, and his ministry is with the coming Babylonian invasion. And it's all about a conversation he has with God. There's complaint, lament, prayer, vision, and a psalm of confidence. So let's see how it unfolds. It starts with Habakkuk making a complaint to God. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. The complaint to God goes something like this. God, your people really need judgment. They are really bad. And they need to experience judgment. You got to see this. And so you're going to need to bring the judgment. How long, O Lord, how long until you take care of these rotten people? Then God responds to Habakkuk's initial complaint in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And let me just read one verse from this, verse 6. Here's the heart of God's answer. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. So God gives the response. And the response goes like this. I am going to judge them. And I'm going to judge them by raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. You would think then Habakkuk would say, well, praise the Lord. But that's not what he says. This creates a problem for Habakkuk, and so Habakkuk gives his second complaint and lament that goes from 1:12 to 1. And his response to God's, I am going to judge them and use the Chaldeans, goes like this. Whoa, wait a minute. They're worse than we are. Verse 13, here's the crux of his response. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? In other words, God, I have a serious philosophical dilemma here. I'm now struggling with the problem of evil. And it goes something like this. I know that you need to judge your people. They deserve it. But how in the world can you use the Chaldeans who are so utterly wicked? In fact, if you read God's first response on, I am going to judge the people and I'm going to use the Chaldeans, it's almost like he's bragging about how tough and rotten they are. And Habakkuk's like, hang on a second. You're supposed to be good. You're supposed to be holy. I mean, if you wanted to send down a legion of angels to wipe us out, I could understand that. But the Chaldeans? That's like saying, God, America needs judgment. And God says, I'm going to judge. I'm going to bring the Iranians over and they're going to stomp you. You're like, well, God, you can't do that. They're worse than we are. And then Habakkuk says, chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Now, you have to appreciate Habakkuk at this point, because he's like, all right, I'm going to stand guard. I've said my piece, all right? And I know it's going to get me in trouble. But I'm really eager to hear what he's got to say for himself. And then God responds. And in chapter 2, verses 2 to 20, his response is really simple. They'll get judged too. It actually is just that simple. I'm going to judge my people, and I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it. And the Babylonians are indeed rotten. And they too deserve judgment, and I will bring judgment on them too. In other words, God is not only the judge of Judah, he's not only the judge of his covenant people, he's actually the judge of the whole earth. And he says, the reason that I can use whoever I want is because I'm holy, and I'm going to end up judging everybody. But my righteous one will live by faith. You want to escape the judgment? You wait on me. You trust me. Because the righteous live by faith. By the way, Habakkuk 2:4 will be used three times in the New Testament, twice by Paul, once by the writer to the Hebrews, to underscore that justification comes by faith. And so the prophet is duly admonished. And as we get down to the end of God's response, this is what we read. We sang it. Verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. And let all the earth be silent before him. Habakkuk, God is the judge. God will do right. He is just and he is holy. And he is good. And he will judge his people in faithfulness. And he will judge those whom he uses to judge his people. He is the one who judges all the earth. And in fact, your response is to simply trust him and shut your mouth. We're not very good at this, are we? We're not very good with the biblical proposition that says, God is God, you aren't, shut your mouth. And yet Romans 9 tells us, basically that, does it not? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And so here the prophet is confronted with the reality that God is the sovereign judge. He's simply called to trust upon him and to live by faith as one of his righteous ones. And so what does Habakkuk do at that point? Habakkuk has no more arguments. Habakkuk has nothing else to say other than to respond with a psalm of trust. And thus Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, is a prayer and a psalm of trust. And verse 2 goes like this, Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known, and in wrath, remember mercy. And then in one of the most spectacular depictions of God coming in judgment. We see verse 3, God comes from Timon, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. The prophet goes on from there to demonstrate the power of the living God. And then, after all of that, after talking about what God is going to do in triumphant victory over his enemies, verse 16, we then read these words, "I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble." In other words, I have actually seen something of this God with whom I had a complaint. How oftentimes in Scripture do we not see that? Is that actually not the very pattern with Job? Job, after complaint and lament and cavil after cavil throughout his books, what ends up happening? God appears and Job sees God and he says, "I repent in dust and ashes. I put my hand over my mouth." Habakkuk says the same thing. "I heard and I trembled." But that's not all he says. Aren't you glad it doesn't stop with just "I trembled in my place"? Could you imagine? We would all disintegrate if that was the end of the story. "Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us." I have no choice. Habakkuk says, "I have no choice. I have to wait for this. God says it's coming. He's just in doing it, and I'm going to wait for him to do it. And though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls." What's he describing? It's the total collapse of everything we take comfort in. What is he describing? He's describing God kicking out all the props. He's describing life when everything that we expect to happen, because God's always made it happen that way, no longer happens that way. And in fact, that's what we often experience in life, is it not? I mean, let's face it. All of the expectations that we've had in life, I mean, what's the percentage? What's the statistics of them coming true? Counterbalance that with the disappointments. What outweighs what? There are some of you here, you could go right down the list and say, "You know what? My fig tree hasn't blossomed. There is no fruit on the vine. It did not turn out the way that I thought it would. I thought that God was going to promise to do this, this, and this for me." And here's what Habakkuk's saying. Listen, even though all of that goes straight down the tubes, what does he say? Verse 18, "Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength." This psalm of trust is for a people who were about to lose absolutely everything. Do you feel the weight of that? Life does not go the way that we expect it to go, does it? We know what it is to be disappointed, don't we? If you're biblically oriented, you of course could always say, God is better to me than I deserve. And we know that. We know that to be true. We know that because of his grace, we could always say that. But I mean, let's face it. When things actually really, truly go south, that's not quite as easy to say. And the prophet says, I'm going to exalt. I'm going to revel in God. Regardless of what happens, I'm going to revel. I'm going to exalt in the God of my salvation. And though the bottom fall completely out, everything goes completely south, gets flushed right down the tubes. You know what? God is my strength. And the Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to take away everything that I know, everything that I love. And we deserve it. But you know what? One thing that they cannot take away, and that is that the God of heaven is the God of my salvation. He is the God of my strength. And he's going to make my feet like deer's feet. And I'm just going to be walking on high places in the midst of absolute misery and tragedy. Wow. Try that one on when your marriage stinks. Try that one on when your health fails. Try that one on when you get the pink slip at work. Try that one on when everything goes the exact opposite direction you thought it was going to go. So as we read Habakkuk, you know what we see? God uses the wicked to accomplish his sovereign purposes, and the prophet needs to get over it. Not only did he use the Babylonians to bring judgment, and by the way, through that judgment, salvation, but he also used wicked people like Pilate and the Romans and the Sanhedrin and Judas Iscariot and Herod to bring about the judgment of the cross. And through that judgment, we have salvation. Isn't that good? What seems to us to be the God, you used wicked, terrible, awful people. And he says, yeah, and I did it to save wicked, awful, terrible people. The prophet says in 3:13, you went forth for the salvation of your people. For the salvation of your anointed, you struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. I like that. I like it because God goes forth for the salvation of his people. The salvation of your anointed. And you struck the head of evil. Those are three little notes that go right back to Genesis 3, verse 15. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And I'm going to lay him open from thigh to neck. I am so glad that God talks like that. God's awesome power and his grace lead the prophet to explicitly trust him and him alone. So we see these two prophets and they come together, and you know what we could say? We could say that in the cross of Jesus, the day of the Lord has come. In one sense, that judgment that represents the day of the Lord has come in judgment, and the judgment that we deserved then poured out on Jesus, and through the day of the Lord taking place on the cross, we now experience salvation. In the cross, we see we're actually sheltered from Yahweh's wrath. God saves us in Jesus from himself. God uses enemies to bring it about. He saves a remnant and creates a new people. And that remnant is now the righteous who live by faith. And those righteous have the full confidence to trust God when everything else seems to fail. The God of Zephaniah and the God of Habakkuk is our God, fully manifest in Jesus Christ our Lord, our sin bearer, and our shelter from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two minor prophets. We thank you for the way they point us to Christ. And we ask now, Lord, that you would help us to glory in our Redeemer and marvel at his sacrifice. And help us, Father, to say that no matter what happens in this life, we will exalt in you. We will rejoice in the God of our salvation. Father, we ask that you would put that kind of faith and confidence in our hearts so that you would be glorified in us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.